Well, it's lovely to be here. It's great every time to see new people. So if we haven't met, I'd love to meet you afterwards and say hi. So I'm John. I work at Beeston Free Church as one of the ministers at Saltown Slane, mainly with international students and the youth. So some of the young people here I know. And it's great to be here to preach this morning. I'm sorry for clumsiness. And I apologise in advance as well for any coughing. I've got a bit of a cold and I'll try not to splutter too much. Well, I don't know about you, but I love the Olympics. There's a picture up there, the Olympic rings, but I love everything about the Olympics. The opening ceremony with all the different nations coming in, proudly carrying their flags, representing their country. Love hearing some of the stories about those that are competing, especially recent years, some of those refugee people who've come and are competing alongside some of the athletes from around the world. Seeing people with passion to achieve, to represent their country. So much skill and ability to do things that you never dream of being able to do yourself. And I think one of the things is just being able to put the TV on, to see a sport you didn't know existed being competed by countries you've forgotten were in the world, and then getting excited because it's the Olympics. There's loads of reasons we love the Olympics, aren't there? But I think my favourite is what that does for a month. Every 4 years, for a month, the world, maybe minus some nations, the world comes together and unites around sport. In Rio, a couple of years ago, 11,000 athletes from 206 nations stood side by side. Different cultures, different languages, different ways of seeing things, different in appearance in many ways, but competing as equals. I think one of my favourite photos from that Olympics, it should come up now. Maybe Steve, if you just do that, that'd be great. I don't know if you remember this moment, but the two gymnasts, Lee Yun-ju from South Korea and Hong Eun-jong from North Korea, just for a snapshot, literally a selfie snapshot, they joined together in friendship, whilst outside of Rio, their two countries stood at war with one another. And isn't that sadly true in lots of ways, that as much as we love things like the Olympics or other occasions that bring people together, and all that achieves, that we know that the unity there isn't really the unity that exists out in the world. It's not the unity that we know day by day. We know that our world is fractured and broken in many ways. Outside the world, outside the stadiums, we do see a world united together, but not in friendship, not in peace, but in confusion, in hostility, in conflict. And what the Olympics does, it shows us that something's wrong, doesn't it? It reminds us that we want something better. And our passage this morning takes us back to where all this comes from. It shows us where the beautiful diversity that we celebrate every time people come together comes from. But it also shows us where the confusion and the hostility and the conflict stems back to as well. And so we're coming to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And just to set a bit of context as we get to this part in Genesis, there's quite a lot has taken place so far in Genesis. But just to summarise it into three things, we've had creation. God has made the world. He's put humanity in it to live for him. The first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, well, they've rebelled. That's the second thing that's happened. They've turned against God. They've chosen to live for themselves. And they've sinned. And as a result, sin has entered the world and spoiled God's creation. And then as a result of that, through the chapters that continue, we're seeing God judging that sin. Evil has come into the world. People continue to turn against God, and it spirals down and down and down until we reach this part in the book. There's been a flood with Noah where God has cleansed the world, but we see the same sin creeping back in again. But after that flood, chapters 10 to 11 tell the story of how things started off again. In chapter 10, if you flip back, you've got a long genealogy of the sons of Noah and their families. We're not going to be talking about that very much this morning, but showing how the nations grew and spread. And then when we get to chapter 11, the genealogy is going to continue on later on in chapter 11, but it's paused for a minute with this story here. We're focusing in on the family of Ham, one of Noah's sons. And I think this is probably one of the most infamous building projects of all time. But I see that it's got a lot to say to us today. Because each of us, no matter who we are, we're building something with our lives. Each one of us is going about our own individual building project. That might be small, it might feel very big to you. But this passage forces us to look at our lives and how we're building them, to assess our motives, to think about our intentions, and to think about why we're deciding what we are, why we're planning what we are, what our lives are really about. So let's look at it together, and we're going to see three things this morning. And the first thing is this: we build up in pride. Verse 1, the scene's set, isn't it? Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. Now, this is a world without confusion. There aren't any cultural faux pas. There's no mistranslations that lead to conflict or confusion. There's just one language. People look the same. They speak the same. They think the same. They live the same. And as a result, the world is united. Verse 2, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. United as one, the people move east and they begin to put down roots. That seems like a sensible thing to do after the flood, to begin to build a life again. But actually, that verse, alarm bells should be going off for us. The verse says that they move eastward. That's significant. In Genesis, people keep moving east, and that isn't a good thing. In chapter 3, after Adam and Eve rebel against God, they're driven out of Eden to the east, and an angel prevents them from coming back. In chapter 4, when Cain murders his brother, and God judges him, he moves even further east, away from other people, away from Eden. You see, east is the way away from God. It's the place, it's the way to go away from God's blessing, away from him and everything that comes from him. It's the way towards sin. And as we'll see, the way towards judgment as well. And so as people are moving east, you should be thinking that things aren't so good right from the beginning. And as they settle, again, it doesn't seem so wrong in and of itself. But just a couple of chapters before, in chapter 9, as the people have come out of the ark, God told them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. The same as what was said to Adam and Eve. But here the people are stopping, they're settling, and they seem to have forgotten that command. They've got their own plans. They're going to build something for themselves. And those plans, again, they start pretty harmlessly. In verse 3, they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They use brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Sorry. People are developing. They've got a new way now to make bricks. Instead of the time-consuming way of cutting out stone and building that up, they're going to make bricks and bake them. They're going to burn them to make them strong. They're going to work out how to stick them together better with bitumen rather than what they used to use before. And as they develop their skills, this is good. This is creativity. They're doing what God has made them to do. They use the words, "let us make." Exactly the words that God uses in Genesis chapter 1. But this is twisted creativity, isn't it? Look at verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, that we might make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So as they get to work on their building projects, their eyes are fixed firmly on themselves, aren't they? They're saying, "Let's build ourselves a city. Let's make a name for ourselves." They're taking all that God's given them, their creativity, their abilities, their brains. They're taking all that God has given to them to use, the resources of his world. But then they're using that all for themselves, to build up for themselves, not to give glory to their creator. And there's two ways that twisted creativity works out in their building project. They build for their own glory. Verse 4, they use their bricks to make a name for themselves. They've got one goal, haven't they? Their glory, their fame. This tower isn't an attempt to reach out for God. It's an attempt to take his place, to raise themselves up and steal his glory. They're building for their own glory, not for God's. But they're also building for their own agenda. Verse 4, they want to stop themselves from being scattered over the face of the earth. See, they've taken God's agenda and they've replaced it with their own. Instead of using this city as a place to go out from and to fill the earth and to spread God's name, they're using it as the opposite, a place to settle and stay and to build up for themselves. They're looking to seek significance in themselves, security on their own, safety in numbers as they pursue their own agenda. You see, as these people have moved east from God, they've forgotten who he is, they've forgotten who they are, and as a result, they take all that he gives, all that they are, and they use it for themselves. They build up in pride, and the tower is just the evidence of the problem that's going on inside of them. Now this morning, that's a story that maybe feels very distant to us. But if we stop and think about ourselves and our culture, we've moved just as far east, haven't we? Hasn't our world, our society, forgotten who God is and forgotten who we are just as much, if not more? Our nation, Great Britain, we're so proud, aren't we? Even the name tells that. We boast of our progress. We boast about the boundaries that we've crossed, the technology that we've created, the problems that we've solved, the things that we've achieved. We boast about our development, our society, our wealth, democracy, the inequality that we're trying to eliminate from our nation. We boast about what we've accomplished. And just like Babel, our towers become the evidence of that. The things that we prize so much, that we're so proud of achieving. Maybe it's healthcare, maybe it's education, maybe it's our economy for the moment, maybe it's our tolerance, our equality, our independence, all of those things. The things that we boast that we can do without God as we build up in pride. It's easy to point the finger out there, isn't it? But if we come closer to home, if we're honest, haven't we got the same danger of pride inside each of us? Don't we want to build a name for ourselves just as much? I don't know about you, but we want to be known about the things that we've done. We want to be praised for the things that we've achieved. We want to be appreciated for the people that we are. We want glory. We want glory for our promotion, glory for our family, admiration for what we've done, approval for how we've served God, and praise for the good deeds that we've done. We've got the same desire for glory. And don't we build for our own agenda as well, just as much? We want to decide how we're going to use our time. We want to decide how we're going to use our money, our lives. We want to do that ourselves, not to let God set those boundaries for us. We're going to set boundaries on what God can ask of us, the things that he can touch and the things that he can't in our lives. So often we go about building for ourselves, using what he's given us, but then turning it round to serve our purpose, don't we? Now, what is it for you? If you were to put a name on your building project, your tower, what would that be this morning? Like maybe it's career. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's reputation. Maybe it's fulfillment. Maybe it's approval. You see, we've all got our Babels. We've all got our own building projects. We love to take what God gives and use it for ourselves. But as we build up like this, it's so blind and it's so proud and it's so stupid. And just think about it. To take glory for our thoughts and our ideas, we forget that our brains have been given to us by God, that reason, logic, the things that we can come up with, we only know because he has given us the ability to do that. When we take glory for the things that we do, we forget that we're using God's gifts, we're using his resources, we're using the abilities that he's given us, that there's nothing we can do that hasn't tracked back to him. And when we take glory for the places we find ourselves in, the things that we've achieved, we forget that he's the one who's arranged everything. He's the one who's provided everything and placed it in our hands. And that if we're honest, we deserve nothing from him at all. As we seek significance and security on our own apart from him, we forget that we depend on our Creator for everything, for our life, for our breath, for our health, for our strength, and that if he chose it just in an instant, he could take it all away from us. You see, as a human race, as people this morning, we're experts at building up in pride. And so this morning, God calls us to admit it. He calls us to acknowledge it for what it is. Because at Babel and in our lives, God doesn't just sit by and watch. He responds. So first, we build up in pride. But second, God comes down to judge. Look back to verse 5. This is the but in the passage. But the Lord came down. Do you see the irony here? You see, the people are building up in pride. And as their tower rises up in all its splendor, the biggest thing that's been built on earth, at their moment of glory, God comes down to see what they're doing. The Creator kind of peers down from where he is at what his creatures are doing. You see, for all their greatness in their own eyes, it's nothing to God. This tower's pitiful. It's tiny. God has to stoop down to look at it and examine what his creatures are doing. And doesn't that put us in perspective? You see, for all our advancement, all of our achievement, all of our confidence, at the very pinnacle of what we can do, at the very peak of our impressiveness as a human race, we are nothing. We're nothing compared to God. We don't even come close. We don't scratch on who he is and his glory. He himself has to stoop down even to see us, to humble himself, to address us in our self-importance. The Lord came down. And as he comes down, in verse 6, he assesses the situation. God sees how dangerous humanity has become. As one people with the same language, united together against him, this is just the beginning of what they might do in rebellion against him. And in verse 6, God isn't getting worried here. He's not thinking for an instant that people are actually going to overthrow him. These people are nothing. Their tower is nothing. They're just specks on a speck of a planet. See, the danger isn't for God here. The danger's for them. Because united in rebellion, as they pursue godlessness together, this is just the beginning of how far they could move away from God. This is the beginning of how deep they could go into sin and how deluded they could become about who they are. And it's tragic, but there's only one outcome to pursuing that path, and that is judgment. As we remembered this morning in the catechism, and we've seen that just two chapters earlier, the flood came because God saw how great the wickedness of humanity had become. That every inclination of their hearts was only evil all the time. And here we see the same problem the other side of the flood. You see, the flood hasn't washed away the sin. Adam's sin continues. It's come out of the ark and it's continuing to grow on the earth again. Humanity are rejecting their Creator again. And so God acts. In verse 7, he judges. Let's read that again. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the whole face of the earth. See, in verse 7, God stops them. And in confusing them, he breaks up their unity. He makes it impossible for them to continue building. And I think if you've read any of the children's Bibles, they have the stories of people talking different languages, getting really annoyed and halting their building project. And he stops them. And then, verse 8, he makes them scatter. By confusing them, he forces them to separate, to spread. He's getting them to do what he commanded them to do, just not in a very positive way. And then in verse 9, he makes a name for them, Babel. He makes a name for them, which is confusion. They set out to make a name for themselves. to win glory. And God has given them their name, confusion, and a name that we continue to use today to talk about languages and confusion. God halted them in their pride. You see, God will not allow us to succeed in setting ourselves up against him. In Isaiah chapter 42, he says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to none other. And so in our pride, God sees it, he knows it, and he will come down to judge it. And that's a sober warning for us, that God will not let us get away with our pride. And it might be tempting to think that it doesn't matter, that God won't care, that it's not a big thing. It looks like at the moment that so much pride in our world just goes unchecked, unbothered. It's tempting to think that it's okay for us to keep on building that way. But Babel is a warning. Yes, for an instant it seemed good for those people. For a moment it was successful. It looked like they were getting away with it. But God came down to judge. And in the same way, God won't let us get away with our pride. He won't let us dishonor his name. He won't let us steal his glory. He won't just watch as creatures set themselves up against him, the creator. No, from his glory, just like he did at Babel, God stoops down into our lives. He sees through our pretense and he promises that he will put a stop to our pride once and for all. The Lord comes down to judge. And so God warns each one of us in our pride this morning. To think that we can live without him is unacceptable. To try to make a name for ourselves, ignoring his, is outrageous. And to try to steal his glory is abhorrent. And so this morning, God calls us to repent. He calls us to confess our pride to him before it's too late. To humble ourselves before him, before he comes to humble us himself. This passage is a sober warning against our pride against God. But it's also an encouragement. Because in these verses, we see God's mercy as well. Mingled with his judgment. And we see it in what God doesn't do. You see, at this point, he could have just destroyed the people. He could have wiped them out and started back. But he doesn't. Instead, he frustrates their rebellion. He disrupts their plans and he forces them back to where they ought to be. And because of God's mercy, that place was called Babel, not destruction. He confused them rather than destroying them. And I think that should encourage us this morning, because as God halts us in our pride, he does that in his mercy. As he gets in the way of our building projects and interrupts our plans and stops us getting what we want, so often that is his mercy to us. As he disrupts our lives and frustrates our desires, he does that for our good. Because rather than bringing the judgment that he has every right to bring, in his mercy, he stops short. He confuses our proud plans, so that we can have clarity in our hearts again. And perhaps this morning, that's where you feel like you are this morning. That as you look at your life, you feel frustrated about where you are. You're not where you plan to be. You're not where you want to be. And if that's you, as hard as that is, maybe you need to see that as God's kindness to you today. That in his mercy, he's not letting you build your tower. He's not letting you build for your glory. But he's halting you to see that it's him and his plan that matters far more than yours. That he's got something better for your life than you could ever build. So as God exposes our pride, will we be those who admit it? Will we let God humble us? And that leads us to our final point. We build up in pride. God comes down to judge. But third, God builds up in Christ. And perhaps as we reach the end of the story, you feel a bit dissatisfied by how it ends. The nations are scattered. It seems like God's best solution to the human race is just to stop. It seems like God's best solution to the human race is just to spread them out to limit the damage. I'm sure that if there are any teachers here this morning, you know the scene of a disruptive class. I'm sure that's never the case in your class. But I was a teacher, and I remember children uniting together to cause disaster. And you could appeal to them, you could warn them, give them the second chance. They could continue to cause trouble. And sometimes give up, and all you could do was to separate them, isolate them, pass them off to other teachers. And it feels a little bit like that's what God is doing here. He's tried to source it out with a flood, and it's failed. And now all he can do is just split them up, limit the damage, and try to stop them doing the wrong that they're capable of doing. But wonderfully, this is just the very beginning of the Bible. And the real story is just about to begin. There is a story of hope. There's amazing hope that God is going to do something to overcome this curse at Babel. And we see a glimpse of it in these chapters here. Because the story of Babel interrupts a really significant genealogy. Look down to chapter 10, verse 31. Yeah, that's right. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. And then flip across the page to where you pick it up again in verse 10. This is the account of Shem's family line. We carry on with Shem again. It bookends this story of rebellion. And it brings hope, because as we read on in Shem's family line, in verse 26, we come to a man called Abram, or Abraham, as we know him. And to this man, one of the scattered people, or a descendant of those scattered people, God makes a promise. As you follow down to chapter 12, let's read verse 2 and 3 in chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see what God does here? God promises to make Abram great. Not like Babel, through seeking significance for himself. No, God is going to give him greatness. He's going to make him a great name. Not, again, like Babel, by making a name for himself, but by giving him a name as a gift. And God promises that through him, the nations who've been scattered are going to be blessed. They're going to be united again under God's favor. You see, God has a plan that's been worked out through everything that's taking place at Babel. Not despite Babel, but through Babel. He's got a plan to bring the nations together and unite them in a way that is more wonderful and beautiful than where they began at the beginning of Genesis 11. And as we fast forward through the Bible, we see how the promises to Abraham unfolded. That many years later, to a world just as full as pride, to people just as eager to seek their own significance and make a name for themselves, God stooped down again. He came down into his world, as from the line of Abraham, Jesus Christ was born. And this time, God didn't come to tear down a tower. He came to tear himself down for his people. This time he came not to scatter the nations and crush them in their pride, but he came to gather them in by being crushed for their pride, to make a name for them by having his own name dragged through the dirt as he was nailed to a cross. And as Jesus died, he gave his life for the nations. As he stooped to the cross, our Creator took the judgment that we deserved for our rebellion. As he set aside his honor and humbled himself to death, he destroyed the pride that tries to steal God's glory. He was forsaken by his Father for our rebellion. And by doing that, he opened the way for people of every nation to come to him and be gathered to God. And as he rose, he brought life to the nations. He revealed the greatest building project of all time, his people, the church, in which the curse of Babel is undone forever, as people of every nation, every tribe, every people, every language can come and be built up together in Christ, to be part of his plan and to share in his glory. And this morning, he invites each of us in to be part of that. He invites us to put aside our own feeble, stunted building projects, the ones that we rise up in pride, and to come and be part of this project, his project, which is raising up in Christ. And perhaps this morning, for the first time ever, you realize that you need to be part of this. Well, if that's you this morning, can I urge you to leave behind your pride, to turn away from building for yourself, and instead to come as you are, and to let God build you up in Christ. And if you're not sure how to do that, please speak to me, speak to Steve. We'd love to help you think about how you can do that. But if you've come already to be built in Christ, then this passage calls us, as those being built up in him, to build with him, to join him in his great project of salvation. And we see a glimpse of this even in Genesis itself. Because in Genesis, the Tower of Babel isn't actually the first great building project. Back a few pages before Babel, in chapter 6, there's another building project, as Noah builds an ark. And this project couldn't be more different to Babel. Instead of building for himself, Noah gave the best years of his life building a boat for God. Instead of trying to make a name for himself, he made a fool of himself as he built a boat in the desert, miles away from sea. And instead of bringing judgment, his ark brought salvation, as everyone who entered it was sheltered from the flood. And this morning, God calls us to build like Noah, not to build like Babel. To give the best, to give our lives, to give all that God has given us, not to build for ourselves, but to build for him. To lay down our name and our glory and the praise that we think we deserve, and be prepared to look a fool in order to make a name for him. He calls us to use our lives to share the news of who he is, of how he's humbled himself for a proud world, and call others to come and find shelter in Christ as we make him known to them, that they might be saved from the judgment that is coming on all of us. And so may God help us to join this building project, to work for him and with him. Because a day's coming, which is going to be far greater than any Olympics, when his building project will be revealed, when it's going to be shown off in all its glory, when the nations will finally be united, not just for a moment, but forever, when Christ comes for his people. So let's pray that by God's grace, we might play our part well as we anticipate that day. Let me pray for us now.